A.W. Tozer once said, the resurrection and the judgment will demonstrate before all worlds who won and who lost. We can wait. Thomas Watson said, we are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. C.S. Lewis once said, this world is a great sculptor's shop. We are the statues, and there is a rumor going around that some of us are someday going to come to life. Well, we are here to, of course, dispel the rumor and make it clear that it will happen. Please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we've been studying this letter for over a year, closer to two, actually. And I wish you all a happy Resurrection Day, or as some call, Easter. And I want you to know that it is by pure sovereign design that we come to a chapter on the resurrection on the day of Easter. I assure you, last week, I was in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. And this is just kind of how it worked. And so our Lord knew. Well, believe it or not, it's my task to lay before you the entire chapter in sort of an overview of the resurrection. Now, by doing that, I'll give you a layout that will hopefully serve for our study as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15 that will probably take more than a month or so. So we'll see how that works. Now, one of the greatest questions in every age of mankind has been this. Is there life after death? It's been the subject of songs and poems, and there's not just a few people that have something to say about this. It's been the subject of books and debates and philosophies and religions and history, and it's also been a concern of science too, and biology and anatomy and medicine, as doctors watch people go from life to death right before their eyes. What happens after we die? Is there life after death? Job said it this way in Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? Job was saying that on the heels of tremendous tragedy. That's the question to ask. Later, he sort of answers his own question in chapter 19, verse 25, when he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Such confidence. I know, he said. I know. I have certainty. Where does that come from, that kind of confidence? Well, the answer is in our study this morning. And the question has, that kind of a question has to do with immortality, doesn't it? I mean, we all feel it when a loved one goes from alive one moment to being gone forever as far as this life is concerned. I mean, I've seen it where a person is strong physically, but the mind and the organs fail as you watch the loved one go that way, as my grandmother did. I've seen it where a person is strong mentally and sharp, but the body gives out. And we're left with the same thing. Where did they go? Now, in Corinth, this was a big issue. And let me show you that it really was. Look for a moment here at verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Apparently, some from the outside had convinced believers on the inside of this church that there is no resurrection for believers after death. In other words, that there is no life after death. So this is something that we should seek an answer for. And that is the question 1 Corinthians 15 seeks to answer. Now, for all the practical areas of life that Paul has corrected, this time he tackles a theological issue. He's been covering all kinds of ground, like marriage and so forth, and even food, singleness, all of that. The theological issue, of course, is the resurrection real? Will there be a future for us in heaven? A bodily future? Glorified bodies. Is that real? Sometimes it's hard to imagine when you're saying to yourself, oh, this is going to take a little bit more to get out of bed today. You know? So what Paul does is he takes a chapter and he says, guys, you need to understand how critical the resurrection is to us Christians, to us believers, to life, to everything. If there is no resurrection, then everything about Christianity comes undone and is destroyed. This is just fantasy island. Just fantasy. The resurrection is the main thread that weaves through the whole fabric of Christianity. I like how John MacArthur puts it when he says the Christian faith is not based primarily on the teachings of Jesus. It is not based on the life of Jesus. It is not based on the compassion of Jesus. It is not based upon the miracles of Jesus. It is not even based on the death of Jesus. The Christian faith is based on all of those things culminating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you don't have the resurrection, you have just destroyed all those other things. End quote. True. True. As I began to think about that throughout the week, that is so true. Take away the resurrection, and who really cares what the Lord said? Because he said he was going to rise. And if he didn't do it, liar. Now, every society throughout all the ages has had some sort of view of life after death. You can read the history, the accounts. I mean, the Egyptians, for example, you know that. I mean, with their pyramids, and you know, you go and you, of course, you know, they even have the exhibits and everything where you can go visit and see King Tut and all that, and then kind of see that he's, you know, they have the, bring him out, the casket deal or the, you know, golden deal there, the tomb and the embalming and all of that. I don't know how all that works. That's a kind of a chemistry thing. But they did that, and the gold and all of that, they did because they strongly believed this life wasn't it. They were going to enter into something else. You can read about the religions and peoples that have buried certain things with the dead to take with them into the life after. I was reading about that with Native American history, same thing. You name it, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, all of it has some elaborate view of the afterlife and what to expect and even preparation for how to go into that thing. And some see three levels and eternal families and lots of wives like with Islam or maybe a waiting place like with Catholicism before you can actually enter it in, kind of in a purgatory sort of way. All have it. What is it about man that inside of him, he just knows that there's something more than this life? You know that. You know deep inside that there is life after death. Romans 1, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. In other words, there is something inside of a man that reacts to things that he sees on the outside that makes him realize that there's an afterlife. That brings him to that conclusion. And whether it is a tree or a mountain or a Grand Canyon or a galaxy through a telescope, that's amazing, isn't it? Don't you love hearing, I don't know about you, I love hearing about stuff like that. Oh, hey, they were looking through this little scope thing and it kind of took us all the way, whoosh, way back there. You know, you kind of feel like you're in some Star Wars deal. And there it is. There's something back there. Or you can go the opposite direction where you look through a little microscope and you're looking at the little microorganisms and there's stuff going on there. Something in man just knows that there is more to life after death. I have never, ever been to a funeral where they said, well, that's it. That's it. We're here to let you know that's it. Never. I've been to many, 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 many. And the focus always is, well, he or she is in a better place. What is that better place? Tell us about it. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I have something to say about that. I mean, you know, you have to go to some school to convince you that there isn't. I mean, atheism is a religion put together by fools that convince you to believe their foolish arguments against your better judgment. Did you know that? He said, oh, that's harsh. Psalm 14:1, I didn't say that. The Lord said that. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So man has always chased after immortality. He sings about it. He writes about it. He tries to define it. And the Bible is clear that there is an immortality, an afterlife. In fact, are you ready for this? There is an eternal life for both believer and unbeliever. Listen to Jesus in John 5, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. Eternal life for some, eternal life of judgment for others. So Paul wants to talk about eternal life here, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection has been a central theme in New Testament preaching. And so this shouldn't be a surprise. The apostles in Acts 1, for example, looked for a replacement apostle to Judas. And you remember that? And what was going to be the standard? What's the qualification or the requirement? Acts chapter 1. The apostles looked for somebody who was a witness with us of the resurrection of Jesus. There was the requirement. Look at the preaching of the gospel all throughout Acts. Chapter 2. Peter, after quoting Psalm 16 about David and 2 Samuel 7, he said this. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. In other words, he said, you know that writing that was like 700 years ago or even 1,000 years ago? That was about the resurrection of Christ. So what? But that was 1,000 years before it even happened. That's right. Verse 32 of Acts 2. Jesus says God, Peter was preaching and he said that Jesus, that God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 5:30, same thing. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death. Acts 17. Paul's custom goes into a synagogue, reads it from the scriptures. It says explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Same thing in Acts 13 with Paul. In fact, there in Acts 13, the resurrection was the main feature in verse 30, verse 33, verse 34, verse 37. Acts 26, same thing. Listen, beloved, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is, just some hero. He's just some martyr. He's a legend. He's misguided, though, because he said he would rise from the dead. Over and over, Jesus prophesied that he would rise. I'll just give you a few verses. Matthew 16:21, he said it. Matthew 20:17-19, he said it. John 2:18-22, he said it. John 10:17-18, he said it. I'm just giving you a few. He just said over and over and over and over, I'm going to rise. You want to know how critical the resurrection is to Christians? It is the core of our Christian testimony of faith. No one is a Christian without it. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then you will be saved. See? All right, so let's look at this 1 Corinthians 15 in 8 parts, 58 verses this morning to see the whole thing before we break it down. And I want to do this 30,000 foot kind of overlook of things. All right? 30,000. Matt knows what I'm talking about here. 30,000 here. And hopefully this can serve to strengthen your understanding of why we need the resurrection. Point number one. Let's call this point resurrection proof. Verses 1 through 11. Now what proves the resurrection? Three things here in verses 1 through 11. Now remember, this is an attack. It's a heresy that he's trying to answer. And Paul says, this will impact how you live. What you believe, we always say this, don't we? What you believe determines how you behave. All right? If you behave the opposite of the thing that you say that you believe, then we have to question the thing that you believe. Then you say, well, those things you say you believe with your mouth, but I'm looking at your life and I can see. It's like the person who's always constantly nervous, but claims the sovereignty of God. And you say, well, he doesn't seem so sovereign in your life. Because there's always this struggle over here, right? And so you want to bring the two together, don't you? So the first thing he says is, okay, I can prove the resurrection is true with three pieces of evidence. So the first thing he does is says, oh, here we go. The resurrection is proven, first of all, by genuine believers. It is proven by genuine believers. Look at verses 1 and 2. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you, underline the word if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. In other words, see that word vain? That word vain means empty. It's the word for empty. Unless your belief is just an empty belief. It's a vessel that has nothing in it. You pour it over and you go, hey, where'd the contents go? Well, they're not in there. What's he saying? That a genuine believer hangs on and endures all the way to the end of his life. What are you hanging on to? The resurrection. If you truly have believed the gospel, you will endure to the end. Endurance then is evidence that your belief wasn't empty or fake or unreal. Boy, life can get downright grimy, right? Gnarly. Tough. The only thing that's going to make it for the person who is a believer is true faith, true belief. Because I'll tell you, name your price, right? What is that price? You get to a certain point where you hit the eject button, you go, ah, not for me. Not doing that. Not going to go through that kind of persecution. You want me to give up that? You want me to live that way? Uh-uh. That's not for me. Eventually, there is an ejection for the person who doesn't have a real faith. You stand on the gospel. It is your foundation for living, not moved. And he's talking to the whole church here. And so the fact that you are a collection of believers who have believed this gospel that centers on the resurrection proves that this is real. I mean, look at all these people. I always marvel at the Lord bringing true believers together in a collection called the church like we have here at GBC. I mean, think about this here. Most here have very little in common when it comes to personal interests and personality and likes. Right? I mean, what are we doing? Yet we all come together. And we act like we like each other, right? That's because it's not a phony thing. It's a thing of just, we're attached by Christ. That's why I can say to a person, hey, come here, brother. Come here, you know, bring it in. I mean, we're odd at best, aren't we? And so many of the times the Lord puts the unlovely, the unlikely, the unspectacular together. 1 Corinthians 1:26 taught us that. Why are we all here? Why do we even stay? Listen, for one reason. Because we're all convinced that Jesus Christ is alive. We're convinced of that. And we can have a hard week, and so sometimes we need to remind each other of that. Hey, Jesus lives. Let's not forget that. He's our hope. So that's the first proof. There's a second one. The resurrection is proven by Scripture. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would die on the cross and suffer for our sins. You know that, right? You read Psalm 22 and he describes all the agony that Jesus went through on the cross. And when you say, well, who is he? Psalm 22, who is he? We're talking about a writer who wrote it 1,000 years, David, before Jesus came. And he described everything that Jesus went through on the cross, his suffering. It's incredible. Isaiah 53, same thing, describes the suffering of Jesus on the cross for our sins 700 years before it happened. Numbers 21, Moses and the bronze serpent on a pole, right? Death for our sins, lifted up as a payment. All of that was prophesied 1,000 years and more. In Numbers 21, that was 1,400 years. Verse 4. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Why say that? Where does it say that? What does it say in the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection? Psalm 16. You read it for yourself. Focus on verse 10. So the Bible proves the reality of the resurrection, and that the psalmist, many of the psalms said that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. The psalmist said that. And then Peter connected that statement there in Acts 2 in a sermon, and he said basically, he was telling them, hey, it came true, guys. Prophecy. Lots of that in the Old Testament. Let me give you a third proof that the resurrection is true. It's also proven by reliable witnesses in verses 5 through 11. Now, a witness is someone who has seen something, right? Right? Okay? You have an accident. You have something that happens. You get somebody on the scene. You get an official person on the scene, maybe a police officer, and he's kind of looking around and go, all right, what happened? What happened? Somebody reliable. I need somebody that saw what happened. Well, I don't know, I heard something, but I'm not sure. I don't need to talk to you. I need to talk to somebody who actually saw something. Well, I saw everything. Okay, I want to talk to you. Tell me, what did you see? What took place here? Seems like you can be a reliable witness. I can use that in, you know, when the trial comes or whatever. And so his experience is what he has seen with his own eyes. Did Jesus rise? Transformed believers say yes. Scripture says yes. And then you have eyewitnesses that say yes. People that were there. Verse 5, look at it for yourself. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Bodily he appeared to them. He died, was buried, and then appeared bodily to Peter and the 12 apostles. That's incredible. And now, by the way, that means that has to mean Matthias and not Judas, right? Verse 6, It says to more than 500 of them, most of whom remain until now, still alive, not James, right? But some have fallen asleep. Some are dead now. In verse 7, he says, Jesus appeared to James, different James than the apostle, Jesus' half-brother. He became the leader of the church, okay, later on, Jerusalem. And then Paul includes himself in verse 8, last of all. Why say that? Why say it that way, Paul? Verse 9, because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, I tried to kill Christians. I was a bad guy. I was mafia, you know? Paul says in verse 10, God picked me to share the gospel because of his grace. It had nothing to do with who I was. Nothing special here. I mean, I was a hitman. You say, man, that's amazing. Why do all of that? Because that's just how God wanted it. I love it. I love it. I love it. He chooses not the noble, but the foolish. Those are the group of people. That's my family. The foolish. Live with those people. Because we can then give all glory to who? He says, he chose me to do this. By the way, that means that Paul actually saw the risen Jesus in bodily form. Jesus came to him. Now, how is all of that evidence? Well, we're talking about more than 500 as eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and that I think is amazing. I mean, it's hard to get 500 witnesses of anything outside of a sports game or a concert, right? I mean, and even then, I'm not sure what I saw there, you know. 500 of them. I mean, did they all get together and figure out how to make up the story? 500 of them? Remember, this is what you say to people. When people ask you, you tell them this. Doesn't work that way. You ever play the telephone game? I mean, information gets lost with just a few. At least it gets changed. I mean, you think, hey, I didn't say that. Which one of you, you know, changed that as you're looking at the telephone dealer? Over 500 saying the same thing. Now, Paul says in verse 11, I don't care if it is me or them. We preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you believed it, and God changed you. See? The fact that you are all believing that message, and it is visible that God saved you. He changed you. He redeemed you. All of that proves the resurrection. But that's only the first part of the argument. So let's look at the second one here. And let's call this point resurrection. The resurrection made pertinent. Made pertinent. Paul talks about the importance of the resurrection. Why does it matter? I mean, why would it be made a priority in our preaching? How pertinent is the resurrection of Jesus to our own resurrection? Verse 12 is a key. Look at it. For the whole chapter and argument, somewhere the belief that there's no resurrection for us is going around in Corinth. Now listen here. This is a little tricky. Not so much that Jesus didn't rise. It appeared that the people were okay with Jesus rising. But that we will not rise. His resurrection doesn't mean resurrection for us. No life after death like that. Just a, you know, bunch of spirits floating around or whatever. Or worse, just out of existence. And of course, there's a lot of people that deny miracles and say, how can you believe in a resurrection after death? I mean, why is that even a thing? And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, okay, let me show you how pertinent that the resurrection is. I mean, if there's no resurrection, it has massive ramifications for us. Let me give you a few of them. First of all, if there's no resurrection for us, then verse 13, there's no resurrection for Jesus. That's ramification number one. And you know, Jesus himself, he said, I mean, you can read about this, John 6 for one example. I mean, Jesus himself said, listen, I'm going to rise and that's the key to your resurrection. He said that in John 6. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one that believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. So that's the first ramification. There's a second ramification, verse 14. If there's no resurrection, why preach? I mean, what a dumb thing to do. To go on yammering about Jesus Christ and sin and power and forgiveness and Jesus this and Jesus that. If there's no resurrection, come on, who cares? I mean, critics might say, well, you know, you preach to make people feel good because they need something. They need something to hang on to, like a crutch in this dark and gloomy world. And everyone's different. And some people are a little bit more gloomy than others. And so they kind of need this. You know what? That's disingenuous. Ramification number three. If there's no resurrection, faith is useless. Verse 14. I mean, why call for faith if this isn't real? If after death, you know, it's just Worm City or floating spirits, why call for faith? Just a bunch of crazy hot air. It's all just dumb. I mean, it's ridiculous really to call for people to trust in something that isn't true or sacrifice for something that isn't real. Just fantasy land. I mean, calling for people to believe in a resurrected Christ when it doesn't even exist, why do it? You're talking about faith. Faith is something that you trust in, you believe, you put your hope in. Ramification number four. We're just a bunch of lying evangelists. We're liars. We're like car salesmen. You know? You ever do that? You ever go into the car salesman? Sorry if we have any car sales people here. You go in there and they tell you something in the back of your mind, you're going, why do I feel like you're not giving me the whole truth here, right? We're just a bunch of lying evangelists. I mean, that's verse 15, and you know, who wants to listen to a bunch of liars calling for people to give up their lives to be satisfied with something that isn't very satisfying? Stupid. That's just stupid. Here's the biggest ramification of it all, to it all. Verse 17. You're still in your sins. Still in your sins. Remember all that preaching about forgiveness of sins? Nope. Can't be if there's no resurrection. I mean, why say that? Because if Jesus didn't rise, then he didn't conquer sin. Listen, sin won. Sin won. Now follow this line of thinking. Isaiah 53. It says there, Jesus took our sins. They were placed on him. He bore them, okay? It says that. Genesis 2, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. Why do people die? They die because of their sins. That's why people die. Death exists because sin is real. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means that sin killed him. It took his life. Sin killed him when he took the sins on. It was sort of a suicide mission. All done. It's just a story of some legendary moral renegade that sadly couldn't beat the system, and Rome and the Jews conspired. And he just couldn't beat them. Couldn't beat sin, couldn't beat Rome, couldn't beat the Jews. And ultimately, though, it was sin that killed him. And Jesus couldn't defeat it. When he said, it is finished, what he meant was, I tried, and I'm done trying. I couldn't stop it. I lost. That's a serious tragedy, because that means that we're lost then, right? Because that's what we came to Jesus trusting him for, victory over sin. I mean, Matthew 1:21, that's why Jesus bore sin. It says he will save his people from their sins. But he didn't. And so every person's lost. Damned to hell. Let me give you more tragedy. The next ramification, verse 18, all those people who died trusting in Jesus Christ, they're also doomed. They will perish. Poor people, they didn't get the news that, you know, they're living this all out. They're dying for nothing with this. Jesus said in John 3:16, if you believe in him, you will never perish. But because he didn't rise, he lied, and those already dead are in trouble because they died thinking they were okay. What a hoax. What a terrible thing. No wonder verse 19 says this. Look at it. We are of all men most to be pitied. Pity us. And that leaves a person saying, why even go on with this? I mean, what a bunch of losers. I mean, we're the saddest group of people around. Misguided, starry-eyed, hope-filled, but no resurrection. So a real bunch of, you know, real unbelievable story of fatality, really, when you get to it. Why even keep going? Might as well live it up here on this earth, because this is all that there is, right? So this is pertinent to everyday living, to the meaning of life. Let me give you a third point here. The resurrection anticipated. Let's call this one the resurrection anticipated. Paul says, all right, I've got you way down in the dumps now. Very negative, you know. Let me bring you back up here. Let me begin to help you understand that the resurrection is real by showing you how it's going to unfold in verses 20 through 28. And here what you get is a sequence to the resurrection from start to finish with clear purpose. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised. See the but? Ooh, love it. He's like, he couldn't wait to get to the word but. Whoa, hold off. I just took you way down low. But you can be thankful. That's all of what I just said. Not true. There's a glorious resurrection that awaits because of the glorious resurrection that happened. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead. He says, I talked about the what ifs. And the fact, and that fact has a flow to it, a chain reaction that triggered his resurrection in anticipation of something big in the future. Now, watch this. The key for this anticipation is the term first fruits. Do you see it there? First fruits. It's right there in, let me get on the right page here. It's right there in verse 20. First fruits. Verse 20. The first fruits of those who are asleep, who are dead. Now, what's the idea of first fruits? This is a farming idea. Fascinating. I mean, you can't think like today when you put seed out with all your machine inventions. I mean, today, you know, hey, I'm going to go get seed out there, you know. 2 hours later, you're back in, ready for lunch or whatever. I mean, say, wait, what happened? Wait, I just used the stuff that we have, right? A little machinery. It's not the way it worked back then. Back then, it was a very slow process that covered a lot of ground. And so in the season where you cast the seed, you slowly went up and down, right, casting the seed in this large, very, very large amounts of land. And again, it would take many days to do it all. And what would happen is that where you threw seed first, it would come through first. And that was important because when it came through first, then you can tell what the rest of it was going to look like. Not only that, but the first part of it, the first fruits, were important because it was that which you use to mostly to take care of your family. And so you would get that stuff, your family would eat, and now you can know what the rest of it is going to be like. And then maybe some of it you sold, but most of it was to take care of your family and so forth. And you could understand what the year was going to be like for you, grain for bread and so forth, and all kinds of meals and all that. Now, as you know, first, the idea of first fruits in the Old Testament is a pretty big concept. And at the time of Passover, there was this gleaning of the first fruits that took place too. And there's something amazing that the Lord had Israel do. And I want you to hear it from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And what the priest would do is he would offer those to the Lord and then make bread out of it to feed the priest and so forth. Okay? So, all right. You've got your land, right? Right. You've planted all that seed, right? Right. You're really hoping that seed's going to feed your family and take care of everything, and this is going to be a great year for it, right? Right. Okay. The first part of it, yep. Take it all, yep. We're excited. We're waiting for it. Give it to the Lord. Well, what if the rest of it doesn't really come in really well? You're going to have to trust me on that. Just give it to the Lord. But, So I get to watch my grain given to the priest. That's right. And he's going to go put it in the fire deal, right? Burn it. All the chaff will go away. And he's going to burn this all up and everything. And then it's going to become bread. I get to watch them do that. Yep. And that's for them. It's not for me. That's right. But I really have to trust the Lord on this one. The Lord was telling him, I want you to trust me to me, and I'll take care of you with all you need. The rest of your season will be fruitful. Trust me. The first fruits will indicate what will come, the harvest to come. You trust me on that. So this really was a call for Israel to act in faith. Give your first fruits of your crop and trust me that I will take care of you. Now, how does that relate with the resurrection? Back to 1 Corinthians 15:20. Notice what he says about Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first fruits for believers that die. What is the picture? Jesus is the crop that was cut down, prepared in the fire of his death, and put together as the bread of life for us. What's that make for us? We are the harvest from his first fruits. His resurrection success means the harvest will be successful too. It guarantees our resurrection. See? So watch the sequence. Verse 21. By a man came death. What man? Adam. What death? Spiritual and physical. Genesis 2 and 3. It says like Adam would be the picture, the example of, or the illustration of the, of that grain or that seed which is sown and then produces a bad crop. This stuff that you're not going to eat, that you don't want to eat. And there he starts this sequence of dying. Literally it says in Genesis 2, the day that you eat of that fruit, dying, you will die. And so you trigger death. Now it's just death upon death upon death. It's one of the things, it's, you know, unfortunately you say to your kids, let's see, when I die, you get all my stuff, but I also, you know, the also part of your inheritance is you'll die. Okay, that's also part of the deal, right? You pass that along. It goes from one to the other to the other. Spiritual death then is a slow, and then a slow physical death that ends up as a final death. Verse 22, just like there is death through Adam, there is life through Christ. Verse 23, but there is an order with this resurrection life. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. First is Christ, he had his resurrection. Next sequence, believers at his coming. What coming? Second one. 1 Thessalonians 4, when he calls us in the air, see? Then what? Verse 24, then comes the end. What end? Well, he kind of pictures Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 and even 21. It all kind of is thrown together here. Here comes the greater harvest. Verse 24, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And so actually, here's the picture. The harvest, you got all these souls that are harvested. They're handed over to Jesus. And Jesus then hands them to the Father and says, here you go. All for your glory. And it pictures all of this, what's going to happen here at the end of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state and all of that stuff. He says, gathered together into the kingdom where Christ reigns until all enemies are placed under his feet. What enemies? We're going to get to that later in the study. But verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You got to hold on to that thought about death, by the way. That's the key thought. Sin came through Adam. That brought death. The plan then is to get rid of death, okay? Now, through Adam you have the seeds of death. All things are subject to God, even death, except it says in verse 27, Jesus. Why? Because he has been resurrected. And then Jesus will get all things given to him, and he's going to offer all things to the Father, verse 28, so that God may be all in all. Now, what's all that say? This. That Jesus rising from the dead triggers all of that. We are in the midst of the harvest time. And when the kingdom is fully harvested, it's going to be handed over to the Father and death eliminated in a final way. That's what we anticipate. That's exciting. So, because this kingdom, this salvation, this guaranteed resurrection has such a high value, the ones who proclaim it are willing to lose their lives for it, and so forth, the resurrection defended. The resurrection defended. Now, this is a fascinating section and one that has been grossly misinterpreted. And when I get there, I'll explain it as best I can. But let me just give you the simple explanation and the key to it. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Baptized for the dead? You say, isn't that what the Mormons do? Yes. But let me tell you this. That's not what this verse is teaching. It's not telling us to go do some kind of baptism service for the dead people. He's basically saying, what about all the people who have lost their lives preaching a gospel that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What about all those people? Does it mean something? Yeah, I think in our country we understand what it is. Hopefully we understand it these days. For people who have served in the military and have lost their lives so that we would have a future, and we ask ourselves, well, them serving, does it mean something? Us who live in a land where it's free, we say, yeah, it does mean something. It means something. In this context, that's the lesser of the greater. In this context, you're talking about preaching the resurrection, and some have died doing that. I mean, it could cost you your life. Does it mean something? Yeah, Paul says it does. Was it a waste of time? People that have died doing that, what about them? And we could talk about all the stories of the missionaries that have given their lives serving this way. Imagine you who don't believe going up to them and going, you know, you missionaries, you're just wasting your time. Silly bunch of people. Losing your lives like this. Risking it all like that. Verse 30. Paul says, why are we in danger all the time? Verse 31. I die daily. I'm at death's door every day. And again, what a dumb thing if there's no resurrection. Verse 32, fighting wild beasts. What does it profit me? Why do that? Why defend this? Watch this. Verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Hey man, let's just live like the hedonists. Go for the pleasure. Live it up. Doesn't matter because there is no life after death. So rather than risk my life, why don't we live it up and take as much from it that we can, since when it is all gone, it's all gone. Here's his answer, verse 33. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What's he saying? He's saying this. There are people in your church that have denied the resurrection, that have denied life after death, and are living terrible lives, are living immoral lives, and this is shameful. You got to get away from people like that. Why? Listen. Because even though you believe what the Lord said about the afterlife, about the resurrection, you get around people that don't, and eventually you start living lives just like them. You'll end up living like there is no life after death. Like there is no judge. You think it won't have an effect on you? It will. And what you have here are people that are that have convinced themselves that because they don't believe in an afterlife, that there is consequence for how, that there's no consequence for how you live on this earth. I mean, it's no big deal. And you might be a quasi-believer in Jesus, but you are a practical atheist with that kind of thinking. And that's tragic. One author put it this way, quote, "Atheism isn't an astute person coming to an astute conclusion. It's an evil man who is a vile sinner wanting to eliminate God so there are no consequences to his sin," end quote. That's what an atheist is. Someone will say, okay, if the resurrection is true, then how do you explain what happens to the body? I mean, it decays, it corrupts. What do you do with that? I mean, how can you believe in a resurrected body? I mean, there's cremation. There's all kinds of other stuff that happened today. It just doesn't have logic to it. So, point number 5, the resurrection reasoned. Here's the logic behind it. The no resurrection people say, what about the human body? Feel like you're just not even giving logic to the fact that, what you're saying doesn't work with the human body. Verse 35. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? I mean, here is a person who can't see life past what he sees now or has seen. Or maybe he's seen too many sci-fi movies, you know? I mean, now that question must have been a mocking tone in verse 35, because Paul says in verse 36, you fool. Stop being foolish. In other words, use your brain. That's another way of saying that. Use your brain. Now, we have to get through this quick. So let me just give you the quick version here. Verse 36, Paul says, all right, that which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. He says, all right, let me just take a little seed here. Does that little seed have any life in it? Say, hold it in your palm, put it out on the counter. Say, someday that seed is going to be a plant. No, it won't. Not if it stays on that counter, right? You got to do something with it. Get that thing in ground, water it, and all that kind of stuff. But you know, that seed is dead. And when you plant that dead thing into the ground and you water it, and what happens? Life. It changes and it goes from death to life. And then when it comes to life, it's a completely different form, right? You say, wow, that's amazing. That doesn't look anything like that seed. That seed was all weird and boom, here you have it. I remember thinking of that, you know, I used to not want to eat avocados and everything. Thinking, I don't want to, you know, it just seems a ginormous little seed there. Everything looked weird about it, you know. You put it in the ground, you put it in a little cup here, and you water it, and you start to see that thing grow, and you really look at avocado trees, and they're so amazing. And same DNA, same substance, totally different. What's Paul's point? Don't tell me it is impossible for something to die and then get life and change in a changed form. Every day you live with that. You see it in the ground. It goes in the ground, it grows up, and it's a different form. Resurrected in a way where the same body composition looks totally different. Think about that. Here's Paul's point. Something dies, it's resurrected, the composition looks totally different. That's verse 37. And as a farmer, you don't spend, you know, or agriculturalist, you don't spend too much time wondering, hey, how did that happen? You don't think that. I mean, verse 38, I mean, but God gives it a body just as he wished. And each of the seeds, a body of its own. And you know, no two seeds produce a plant exactly like the other one. And, I mean, you know, the agriculturalists understand it. You accept it. Verse 39, same thing with our human bodies. Same principle. The seed has to die for this to happen. And there's all kinds of differences with species and with beasts and birds and fish and heavenly bodies and earthly bodies and so forth. All is different. It's all different. And I think the idea is that God is going to use creation, our substance, and he's going to create something unique that we will not be able to explain it. We'll all be saying, wow, that's amazing. Look at this. What will future resurrected bodies look like, you say? If you could just tell me more. I'll give you a few things here from what he says. They're really simple. Verses 42 to 44, four features. First, verse 42, imperishable. And what he means by that is it's going to be a body someday not able to be corrupted again. That's wonderful news, isn't it? Secondly, verse 43, glorified. Third, verse 43, powerful. It's going to be a powerful body. And verse 44, spiritual. You see, but I can't picture all of that. That's fine. But just because you can't picture it doesn't mean it isn't true. In fact, that's why he then uses scripture to explain. In verse 45, he quotes Genesis 2:7. Adam had children, and what were his children like? Adam. And he had an earthy body. Jesus has children at salvation, and what will his children, their bodies look like someday? Jesus and his body. Resurrected body. Heavenly. That's 1 John 3:2, right? We will be like him as we see him. That's verses 45 to 50. Not flesh and blood. So how does all that happen? Point number six. Let's say this is resurrection realized. And he deals with the how by telling us the when. Verse 51, he says it's a mystery. Not everyone's going to sleep. We'll die. We'll all be changed. You say, what kind of change? From physical bodies to glorified ones. And in verse 52, he says it's going to happen in a moment. It's going to be quick. It's going to be a snap. It's going to be blink, a twinkling of an eye, last trumpet, lots of trumpet calls in the Bible. We're going to talk about that when we get there. And I like how many have said verse 51. I was reading about this last week. This is the great nursery, you know, verse. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, right? I mean, so. Now, the dead will raise, okay? Sorry about that, had to. This mortal will put on immortality. That's just incredible. What's the point? We can't go into the kingdom unless we're changed. New bodies are required. New bodies required. And even all those bodies are, you know, the old ones, I mean, they're decomposed. I mean, how's he going to do this here? We don't know, but he's going to change them. We don't really maybe need to know a whole lot about that, but here's what you need to know is that the expression of that is going to be victory. And so point number seven, resurrection rejoiced. The resurrection rejoiced. I mean, this is the response to resurrection, a shout of victory. I don't know about you. I'm kind of a sports guy. So when my team wins, I have absolutely no problem. My family knows this. I have absolutely no problem letting everybody in the house know about it. You know what I mean? I mean, I even sometimes do it playing games, right? I mean, you know, I think there was one board game that I came from last to first, and I think I did a few laps around the house here. You know, I say, well, that's gloating. I don't care what it is. I was really excited. I mean, hey, I won. You know, I like to be a winner. That's just kind of, that's me. Hopefully you're the same way. You like to be a winner. You know what? You will be. You will be if you're in Christ. Can you picture a person planting a dead seed into the ground and mourning over it? And someone comes to him and says, hey, it's okay. Let me show you a picture of this beautiful rose or this tremendous apple tree or this lilac bush. I mean, it's all going to be raised to be full of beauty. Verses 54 to 57. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? This is the chant. This is the victory chant right here. All right, last point here. Here's the great motivation for the resurrection. So what now? Point number 8, resurrection practice. What do we do? Verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord, not empty. Steadfast, don't give up. Immovable, don't let others with their rationalism intimidate you. Don't let the tough stuff of life derail you. Abounding in the work of the Lord. What is his work? Two things, edification and evangelism. Work on growing up the saints and work on delivering the gospel to the ants. And give God glory. Hey, what makes for Easter? Living with the confidence that because he lives, there is life after death. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for giving it to us, Father, and for giving us such hope and such joy in you, Lord. And Father, we see ourselves, our future, locked into the truth of the resurrection. Grow us in that, we pray, O Lord. And may we resonate as a people, not that are boastful in ourselves, but that only boast in Christ. We love you and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.